Good morning, church. Nice to see you again. I praise and thank God for giving me another chance to share His word to you today. We all know that year 2020 will end very soon. And after today, there are only 2 Sundays left in 2020. And we're blessed because before year 2020 ends, we have an opportunity to gather and worship our living God again. So let me start by sharing one of my experiences when I was in the mission field. And there was one village where I ministered and immersed in. Most of the people in this village are considered as no read and no write people. So encouraging them to read the Bible is not applicable. And almost every day, I visited this village. Since they are busy with their work, I decided to help them with their work so I can have more time with them. And so we did pangupras together so they can have food on their table the next day. I can't stop them from doing their work or else they might be scolded by their boss. So the only way to engage and share the gospel is by working with them. So I enjoy doing pangupras, but what makes me more joyful when I shared God's word to them and had a Bible study with them through storytelling and by reading the Bible for them. And so we start Bible study while working at 2 in the afternoon until 8 in the evening on their way home. So we keep on talking about the Bible. And after that, of course, I need to go back home. But they ask if, can you come back tomorrow? Their desire for God's word was amazing. I was amazed about how these people responded in such strong desire. You know what? A baby does not crave for milk. A baby does not cry for milk. A baby does not seek for milk when a baby is dead. But when a baby is alive, of course, a baby would crave for milk. A baby would cry for milk. A baby would seek for milk. And Stephen Cole observed that a current popular myth in evangelical circles is that salvation is based on personal decision for Christ and that such a decision may or may not result in a changed life. So in this paradigm, a child from a Christian home may make a decision at summer camp to invite Jesus into his heart and he goes forward at the closing song after a meeting. He gets some follow-up, is given a Bible, and told to read it every day. And perhaps when he gets back to his church, he is baptized. He attends church every Sunday. Because that's what his family does. But as he gets older, he finds church to be boring and irrelevant. He prefers having fun with his worldly friends rather than hanging out with the church crowd. His friends introduce him to drinking, drugs, pornography, and sex. He drops out of church. He never reads his Bible. He has no desire to know Christ in a deeper way. And yet, his parents will say, but he's saved because he made a decision for Christ as a boy at the church camp. So the question is, how do we really know if the person is spiritually alive and changed? Or a person is really a true believer of our Lord Jesus Christ? And take note, what James 1:18 says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. This means that salvation is a matter of God imparting new life through His word of truth. Just as a newborn baby gives clear evidence that he is alive and well. So a new believer gives evidence of his new life in Christ. His desires are changed. He was a God-hater, alienated from God, hostile toward God. Now, he is a God-lover, reconciled to God, receptive to the truths of God's word. He has now a heart receptive to God's word. Therefore, a genuine believer of our Lord Jesus Christ has a heart that receives God's word. So today, according to James, we will learn how to have a receptive heart to God's word. So let's open our Bible in James chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. James chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today, for this wonderful opportunity you've given to us, Lord, again. This wonderful day, Lord, to worship you, to glorify your name, O Lord. And so, Lord, may your name, Lord God, lifted up today. As we meditate, as we study your word, and Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, that whatever word, message that comes from you, Lord God, may speaks to the listeners, Lord God, to those people who watch this video, Lord, I pray that you will speak through their heart, Lord God, that they will humble themselves before you, and help us, Lord God, also to receive it heartily in accordance to your will. And so, Lord, whatever we will achieve, Lord, today, we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So James here gives us a more biblical perspective on how to have a receptive heart. But before we proceed, let me share with you some inputs here so that as we discuss further, you will see the beauty of how James systematically wrote his letter in such a wonderful manner as a New Testament proverb, as what Pastor TJ called it. First, I want you to take note in verse 19, James here sets or gives the principle. And second, in verse 20, he gave the reason. And third, in verse 21, he gave the method. So now I know you are all excited to know how we can have a receptive heart to God's word. But I hope that after this service, may the Lord not only give us information, but surely God will transform our heart in accordance to His will. So, how can we have a receptive heart to God's word? First, we need to be humble, because a receptive heart is a humble heart. Let me repeat that again. A receptive heart is a humble heart. In verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So we notice right away that James speaks affectionately to his readers by calling them my dear brothers and sisters. So he was referring them as his fellow believers. And so James here is also calling us his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because he deeply cares for them and want them to grow in their faith and wanting them to remain faithful. And so are we. This instruction is a heartfelt and was intended to help the early Jewish believers. So James wants their behavior and our behavior to model Christ's likeness. Then James says, know this. Wow, that should get our attention. Some other translations say, understand this or take note of this. James wants his readers to pay attention. He wants them to pay attention to this specific statement that let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And James is giving the readers of his letter a biblical principle to abide. And James is saying, brethren, if we get this right, if we could avoid nearly all conflict as a church, as a body of Christ, if we tried to listen first, if we were careful before we spoke, if we were slow to become angry, so much conflict in churches could have been avoided. Now, what James wants his readers to know is not only to wisdom to understand, but wisdom to apply what they hear amidst trials and temptation. Because we may respond to trials by complaining about them and becoming angry over them. So James advises his readers to remain silent and calm and listen submissively to the word of God. Many people have observed that we have two ears and one mouth, which ought to remind us to listen twice as much as we speak. Apparently, Zeno of Citium, the founder of Stoicism, is the oldest known source of this observation. The rabbis also noted that our ears are open and exposed, whereas our tongue is walled in behind the teeth and lips. And moreover, Motier said, the great talker is rarely a great listener, and never is the ear more firmly closed than when anger takes over. So to apply what James was instructing to them and to us, we need humility. Because when we are humble, when we think of others more than ourselves, we will speak less, we will listen more, and we will become angry less frequently. And I love the comment of the Life Application Study Bible. It says, when we talk too much and listen too little, we communicate to others that we think our ideas are much more important than theirs. So when we do that, we are showing our selfish attitude that is most concerned with ourselves. But when our behavior is driven by humility, we can have the type of behavior that James is speaking of, and the kind of behavior that helps us become the believers that God wants us to be. But how about those people who didn't want to listen and rejected the truth? And this is how Jesus answered the Jews who disputed with him in John 8:47. He who is of God hears the word of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. And obviously, these Jews heard the sound of the words that Jesus spoke. They were not deaf, but they did not and could not, according to Jesus, understand them because they were not born of God. They lacked the ability to hear and understand spiritual truth. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Thus, the main problem here is not about if you are listening or slow to speak or slow to anger. The problem here lies with this question. Are you born of God? Because God's children accept his word with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And John MacArthur further explains, you cannot listen carefully while you are talking, or even while you are thinking about what to say. Many discussions are fruitless for the simple reason that all parties are paying more attention to what they want to say than to what others are saying. So in this context, therefore, it seems that slow to speak includes the idea of being careful not to be thinking about own thoughts and ideas while someone else is trying to express God. We cannot really hear God's word when our minds are on our own thoughts. We need to keep silent inside as well as outside. The primary idea here, however, is that when the appropriate time to speak does come, what is said should be carefully thought out. So when we speak for the Lord, we should have the gravest concern that what we say not only is true, but is spoken in a way both edifies those who hear and honors the Lord in whose behalf we speak. Therefore, a receptive heart is a humble heart. We must receive the word of God with meekness. We must be as a child before God our Father. We must be humble, gentle, quiet, and attentive in listening to the word of God. We must sit and listen with an open heart, ready to hear exactly what our Father says. And the person who sits before God like this discover a most wonderful thing. And take note the word implanted. It means to implant, to be born within. So when a person listens and hears the word of God, it is planted within his heart and life. And God's word is being born within his heart, and the man hears exactly what God is saying. And the word of God is born within his heart and his life, and that the person's soul is saved. And by the way, the word saved does not literally mean salvation, but rather an implication of being saved from destruction, as if he conquers and triumphs over all temptation, including the terrible temptation of rejecting God and living his life separated from him. It means he is saved to live accordingly to God's will. So therefore, when all we do is speak, we create a vacuum that is empty of the tools and precepts necessary to handle life and trials. And thus, we become frustrated and angry, as the Jews were at this time. So this is the first preparation that a person must make. To have a receptive heart is to have a humble heart. And James gives us a really good reason why we should focus on these things. Second, we need to guard our heart, because a receptive heart is a guarded heart. In verse 20 says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, in verse 20, James gives us the reason why we should be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if you want to grow in righteousness, be humble and stop fighting God's word and submit to it. And by the way, James never once said that human anger is sinful. He never said that human anger is unnatural. However, he does say that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And he implies that we should not be led by human anger. Anger is a complex topic in Scripture. It is a very natural emotion. And clearly, it is not always evil. And we are all familiar with what we call righteous indignation. And we are aware that anger is a great motivating factor in correcting injustice. And that's why it is important to note that the specific kind of anger James is denouncing here, he calls it man's anger, as opposed to God's anger or righteous indignation. Man's anger, he says, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So the Bible tells us that it is okay to be angry or feel a righteous indignation, but not to allow it to cause anyone to sin. I remember the story about Jesus, that Jesus saw his house of worship and prayer turned into a market and modeled to us the correct way to channel our hostility in fervent action. Because anger can be a solution or a real problem, depending on how you handle it. Anger can also become evil. Literally, it is the rotten fruits and hits from our temper and control. It can harden our hearts and causes us to become people who do not forgive, filled with resentfulness, contempt, defensiveness, bitterness, pride, critical nature, and withdrawal. It can kill. It can cause wars, hatred, and it can destroy relationships and society and put an end to our effectiveness in reflecting Christ-likeness character. You know, there was a battered child who grew up from a gambler, full of vices, and a poor family. Every time his drunkard father went home, everyone in the family was beaten. And their mother received all the punches from their father. And the boy, who saw what his father did since he was a child, grew with full of bitterness and anger towards his father. He was being scolded as useless. It's better for him to die or flee from the house. It was fine for him to be beaten physically as punishment for his disobedience. But when he heard those hurting words, it stuck in his mind, and the desire for revenge grew within him. He wanted to kill his father, and years later, he was caught up into vices, drugs, joined gangs, and fraternity. And one time, he went home with a gun. And during that night, while his father was asleep, he woke up and tried to kill his father. With tears flowing and shaking hands, he pointed the gun to his sleeping father. He was just pointing the gun to him for how many minutes. Without firing, he fled and ran away and never went home for years. For many years, anger and bitterness consumed him, and he had a revengeful attitude. Take notice the warning of Paul in Ephesians 4:26-27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. So Paul warned that unchecked anger gives the devil a foothold in your life. And Satan uses this opportunity to destroy the believer. You know what? Satan is not happy every time he sees every believer unites. He trembles every time believer gathers for the glory of God, especially in worshiping God. Even right now, Satan tries to destroy our relationship with one another and our relationship with God. So James says that human anger does not produce God's righteousness. Just to make point here, human anger really doesn't produce much at all in terms of something that is beneficial. One commentator points out on this matter. He says, human anger can agitate. It can make someone else angry. It can make the situation worse. Human anger can alienate. It can cause someone to withdraw. You can lose someone by becoming angry. Human anger can humiliate. It can make someone feel terrible about himself or herself. You can hurt someone by becoming angry. So anger that is driven by human emotions, rooted in selfishness, does not produce the righteous will of God. It does not produce what God wants for your life, and does not produce the character of God in you. So if you want to accomplish the will of God, to produce the righteousness of God, do not be controlled by your anger. Rather, control your emotion by guarding your heart. For our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Because when you are driven by your emotions, by your own power, according to your own wisdom, you will not accomplish and will not be able to produce the righteousness of God. So this helps me understand and realize how this topic relates to our class in biblical counseling, as our professor, Dr. Wayne Van Der Weer, again and again reminds us that the problem is not the problem. The problem is the heart. And Paul David Tripp mentioned that beneath the battle for behavior is another, more fundamental, the battle for the thoughts and motives of the heart. The heart is the real, essential you. All of the ways in which the Bible refers to the inner person, mind, emotions, spirit, soul, will, and etc. are summed up with this one term, the heart. Because the heart is the central of human being. Because everything we do is shaped and controlled by what our heart desires. So the Bible is very clear in reminding us that God wants our heart. So only when God has your heart does He have you. As much as we are affected by our broken world and the sins of others against us, our greatest problem is the sin that resides in our hearts. That is why the message of the gospel is that God transformed our lives by transforming our hearts. So when we do so, we are producing the righteousness of God. Lasting change always comes through the heart. So as what Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. So question, how do you respond when the Bible steps on your toes? Maybe during the time of reading or somebody's preaching, when it points out something that you don't like because it confronts the way you think or the way you live. Do you get angry and defensive thinking, what right does a preacher have to say that? How dare he tell me how to live? Kenyus says, an angry spirit is never a listening, teachable spirit. And it's interesting that the only time that John Calvin mentioned his own conversion, he says, God by a sudden conversion subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. So a teachable heart has stopped fighting angrily against God. Rather, it submits to God. And the moment we fully surrender and submit to God, we allow God to control our heart. And so we are able to control our emotions. Because uncontrolled anger and not listening gives people a false impression of God and has an extreme negative impact to others in faith. Therefore, a receptive heart to God's word guards his heart in order to produce the righteousness of God. For this is the will of God for the genuine believers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's review. First, to have a receptive heart is to have a humble heart. And second, to have a receptive heart is to have a guarded heart. And lastly, we need to remove our sinful nature because a receptive heart is a repentant heart. Again, a receptive heart is a repentant heart. In verse 21 says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So here are the concluding remarks of James in verse 21, after giving the principles and the reason, and now he moves to the method or ways on how to apply what has been said. Notice the word therefore. It means for this reason, because this hinders the righteousness of God, as he says in verse 20, because this does not please God. For this reason, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. By the way, James here is somewhat out of context. It sounds like the audience is behaving badly and James is calling them out of it. Beyond that, it sounds like James is speaking or talking to non-believers in this verse and warning them to start believing. And we all know that from the beginning of the chapter, James wrote this letter to the believers scattered out away from the city of Jerusalem. So don't misinterpret James here, because James is somehow showing his brotherly love to his fellow believers, acting as if their father in faith, a shepherd who takes care of the sheep, a pastor who takes care of his member. So this instruction is really a preventative one, because their situation might worsen during trials and temptation. And so anger and any other sin will hinder the righteousness of God from being produced. So Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And by the way, the word save, in addition to what I said earlier, is a radical word that means to be rescued or delivered. And the opposite is to be lost. Picture a man in a danger of his life who fight against those who come to rescue him. And that's the wrong way to get rescued. The right way is to follow their orders, assuming that they know what they're doing and that they are out for your best interest. And God's aim through His implanted word is to save your soul. But you need to submit to it with humility, putting aside all arrogance and pride, and welcome God's word into your life as your deliverer. And it will save you from destruction if you will receive it and obey it. Because, again, we cannot receive the implanted word until you have put off sin. The point is, before the word can produce the righteousness of God, a putting off has to take place. You've got to unload some things. And the verb put away originally meant to put your clothes off, to take off dirty, filthy, soiled clothes. But it came to refer to rejecting evil vices. Get rid of evil vices is what he's saying. Put it off. Get rid of it. So for us to fully grasp the beauty of this message, let me sidetrack to what it really meant to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And how can we fully and submissively receive with meekness the implanted word? And because again, brethren, that's our struggle. We hardly put away sins. But I hope that this truth would give us a clear understanding so that you will be able to put off or remove your old sinful life. Paul is trying to explain the gospel to people who had a corrupted understanding. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life now I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul wants us to see the new life we have in Christ through the gift of the Spirit. So it's important to recognize this because many believers think of the cross only in terms of a doorway into relationship with God. And Paul is saying that the cross is that doorway, but it is so much more. And notice also that Paul's focus is not on eternity. Yes, the cross guarantees us an eternity free of sin and suffering with our Lord. But again, many believers tend to think of the cross as an escape route from eternal punishment to eternal paradise. The cross defines our identity and potential to produce the righteousness of God right here and now because we are alive in Christ. And so in relation to this, it is important to keep together Romans 8, 9-10. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. So according to Paul, Christ indwells in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart, a new power to live out as an entirely new person. So let's consider three main elements of Paul's statements here. By the way, the points are adapted from the book How People Change by Paul David Tripp and Timothy Lane, as what I learned from our biblical counseling study. These three redemptive truths. First, the redemptive fact that says, I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul is saying that something more than that Christ was crucified for him or that the cross of Christ benefits him. He is saying that when Christ was crucified, he referred to Paul, was crucified as well. So when Jesus died physically
Paul and all believers died spiritually. And Paul sees himself so united to the death of Christ that he can say, it is no longer I who live. And Paul is saying that the changes inside him are so basic to who he is as a human being that it is as if he no longer lives. Yes, he is still Paul, but because of his death in Christ, he is a Paul who utterly different at his core. So when you grasp this, the fundamental nature of this change within you as a believer, you will begin to grasp your potential. You are not the same as you once were. You have been forever changed. You no longer live under the weight of the law or the domination of sin. Christ's death fulfilled the law's requirements and broke the power of sin. So you do not have to give in to sin. You can live in new ways amid the same old situations. Because when Christ died physically, you died spiritually. And this constitutional change is permanent. You are now a new person with a new heart by what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And second, the present reality. But Christ lives in me. It is not enough for Paul to say that the death of Christ made him new. He says that when he died, the old Paul was not replaced with a new and improved version of Paul, but with Christ himself. He's not simply saying that the new Paul is better at controlling the sin in his heart. He is saying that where sin once controlled, Christ now rules. Our hearts, once under the domination of sin, are now the indwelling place of Christ, the ultimate source of righteousness, wisdom, grace, power, and love. And our heart is new because Christ lives in there. Our heart is alive because Christ lives there to give it life, and now able to respond to life new ways, liberated by the gracious rule of Christ. And lastly, the result of daily living. As what it says in verse 20, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here, Paul drives home the present benefits of Christ living in our heart. We live by a new principle, not the old principle of sin and death, but the new principle of the power and grace of Christ who now resides in us. So we no longer live based on our assessment of what we possess in strength, character, and wisdom. We base our lives on the fact that because Jesus lives in us, we can do what is right in desire, thought, word, and action, no matter what specific blessings or sufferings we face, our potential in Christ. So when we really believe this and live it out, we start to realize our potential as children of God. As what James 1:18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creature. Brethren, we all bring baggage from our old way of life into the Christian life. And usually we're blind too much of it. We don't realize that we're displeasing God by our thoughts, our words, and our action. So as we begin to read God's word, it convicts us of areas that we didn't even know were sin. So when this happens, the receptive heart cleans out the crude of sin and puts on the clean clothes of new life in Christ. So if you don't do this, the crude will prevent you from growing as a Christian. Therefore, the cross must be the central because it defines who you are becoming, and who you will be. And this message reminds us to receive God's words heartily because it saves our soul, knowing that a receptive heart is a humble heart. A receptive heart is a guarded heart. A receptive heart is a repentant heart. And so let me end by continuing the story about the boy I shared to you earlier. And after high school, he decided to escape from his father's presence and work to the city where he worked in the restaurant. And after a few months, he was caught up into drugs. But before he decided to escape from his father, and one time this boy heard the gospel when he was in third year high school. And that moment, he surrendered and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But he was still living in sin. So as years went by, he escaped and was caught into many vices and addiction. He experienced a very crucial part of his life where he was almost dead on the streets, beaten by the gang, left alone, and woke up in a hiding place to recover and sent to his hometown. And so he decided to turn to Jesus again, and this time under the shepherding of a youth pastor. And he worked with a missionary couple as a carpenter, gardener, painter, and etc. And just to earn money. And so he decided to study in college because he was surrounded with Christians. He was influenced by the pastors and missionaries and decided to study in Bible school. Not to become a pastor, but to know more about God, as if the Bible school was his rehab center. So even though he's a Bible school student, the anger and bitterness and resentfulness were still at work in his life. So while he was in the mission field, that anger made him unable to serve God fully at its best. But he was rebuked by the word of God in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. It says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." So he wants to free himself from slavery of anger and live fully for the glory of God. And month of February, he decided to go home and met his father. And on his way to the house of the missionary couple, he saw his father from afar, ran to him, and hugged him. For the first time in his life, he hugged his father. And that boy was me. I brought that anger for how many years, not knowing that I gave the devil a foothold in my life that destroyed me entirely as a person. But the moment I release forgiveness, that kind of life, what James, Paul, and Jesus or God is speaking of, now all I can say, glory to God. I am now free. So maybe some of you here right now struggle, or maybe was caged in anger and bitterness in your heart. I tell you, releasing forgiveness is not automatic. It takes time. It's a process. But let me remind you what Ephesians 4, 26 to 27 says. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. If you're not able to forgive someone who hurt you, or by hurting someone, it will pile up until it will consume you as if there's no way out. There's no way out. Then you allow the devil or Satan to take control of your life. Church, as a believer or a children of God, James here reminds us that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put it off. Get rid of it. So friends, if you are listening right now and wants to be free from bitterness, anger in your heart, let's take a few moments or minutes to pray and ask the Lord, the Spirit of God, to speak to us and soften our hearts and allow God to remove our old sinful life and to come before Him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us that as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, Lord God, that we are now changed. You give us new heart. new life that Christ lives in us, that Christ resides in us, Lord. But Lord, maybe some of us right now still have that, still struggle with bitterness, with anger, Lord God. Not able to forgive someone, Lord. Someone who hurt them, or maybe they hurt someone, Lord. So as this moment, Lord, I pray that you will speak to their heart, to soften their heart, Lord God, that they will humble before you. They will come before you, Lord God, and ask forgiveness of their sins, Lord. And so, Lord, we know that you are the God who hears our prayer. You know, Lord God, you are the God who sees, Lord, what's in our heart. And so at this moment of time, Lord God, we want to fully surrender it all to you, Lord God, this heart. Lord, we want you to control our heart, Lord. We want you, Lord God, to move in us, to work in us by our own personal way of finding ways, Lord God. It's impossible. But Lord, knowing that there's nothing is impossible with you. And so Lord, right now, I am praying for my brothers and sisters that this message, Lord, would remind them to humble themselves before you, to receive, to have a receptive heart to God's word. So we thank you, Lord. We bless your name. We worship you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.